Canby New Life Foursquare Church welcomes you. We're located at 2350 Southeast Territorial Road, just off Highway 99E. We hope the following message will be a blessing to you.
Good morning. Welcome to New Life. A couple of housekeeping notes before we get started. First, I want to add my congratulations and my gratitude to Bill and Neela for their service here. You guys have been like surrogate grandparents to us, and I want to thank you so much. And also to Ron and Annette for creating spaces and places for young fellows like myself to be able to glean from the wisdom of senior saints. And when I look at somebody like Bill and Neela, I know that I want to try to finish as well as they have. And so thank you for charting a path and showing us the good way. I appreciate you guys. Great deal. The second thing you need to know is that I am a married man. It's true, but I have a beautiful wife. Her name is Courtney. Together we have three children, a two-year-old boy, and then twin infants, all boys. The reason you may not see my wife at church very often isn't because she doesn't love Jesus. It's because we have doctor's orders with those little ones to keep them close to home, especially during the wintertime and cold and flu season, to keep them kind of free from infection. So we decided to put together a little family photo. We gathered all the kids around, and then this happened. So this is daily life in the Walton household. You'll see the moving blur there is my two-year-old. He's not wearing pants because that's just how he rolls. And in the bottom left, I think that's one baby. And then in the top right, you see another one. We did not put that baby over there, and we're really not sure how he got there. So anytime you see me here at church, your responsibility is to pray for my wife. Because you know it's going to be three against one for her on the home front. And so we are looking forward, though, in faith, believing that we'll be able to bring the kids in a couple of months for baby dedications. And then as the summertime progresses, we hope to be around a little bit more often. So we're going to continue our story in the book of Judges. So if you've got a Bible, actually turn to the previous book, the end of the previous book in Joshua. Open it up to Joshua chapter 24. If the book of Judges were a movie, it would be rated R. And this is for good reason. There is, in this book, stories of incredible violence and bloodshed and idolatry and more violence. There's sexual assault, there's bodily dismemberment, there's more violence, there's chaos. This book tells the stories of the dark ages of Israelite history. There's hardly a bright spot in the book. In fact, there is so much, the body count in Judges is so high, and the graphic and explicit way in which the blood is shed makes this the perfect book for every 12-year-old boy. But it's a difficult book to find hope in, and it's a difficult book to preach out of. And so my prayer today is that we would find some degree of commonality with the situation that the ancient Israelites were facing, and that we would look to a faithful God who remains faithful even when his people are faithless. So let's pray and get into the text. God, we want to recognize up front that Judges is difficult, but you are still good. I want to thank you for not shying away from showing us what human nature can come to apart from you. So Heavenly Father, please help us not to repeat the mistakes found in this book, but to look to you, the perfect judge and the best king, for our hope and salvation. God, we are yours. We commit ourselves to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Quickly, let's try to come up to speed with some context. God is the creator of heaven and earth, and way back in Genesis chapter 12, he speaks to a man named Abraham, and he tells Abraham, I'm going to make you some promises, and they're threefold. I'm going to give you lots of kids, I'm going to give you a place for them to live, and I'm going to bless all of the nations of the earth through you. So you've got people, land, and blessing. And that three-part promise guides the narrative through Genesis. Abraham's son and his grandson and his great-grandson is a man named Joseph, who ends up down in Egypt, and he actually blesses the entire world because of his stewardship and wisdom. He helps avert a worldwide famine. Because there is food in Egypt, Abraham's family, by this time, which had numbered about 70, goes down to Egypt, and they stay there for a great many years. And while they're there, they begin to grow, and they begin to become greater and greater. And this really makes the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, really nervous. So what he does with this minority population is he puts them into slavery and servitude. So for many, many years, the people of Israel are there underneath the heavy hand of Pharaoh, and they cry out to God, and God hears their cry. by, and he appoints a man named Moses who would come and confront the Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And so God works with Moses to bring the people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the desert, the wilderness. And they were on their way back to the land that God had promised Abraham, but through sin and stupidity, they end up wandering in the desert for 40 years. And it's left to Joshua, the servant of Moses, his assistant, to lead the people out of the desert into the promised land that God had promised so many years ago to Abraham. And while Joshua was alive, he was a good and wise man. And the people underneath his care flourished and they prospered and they followed the Lord. And so they begin to systematically kick out the original inhabitants of the land and to set up shop in the place that God had given them. And at the end of Joshua's days, he pulls together the entire congregation of Israel for a ceremony. And the ceremony was to decide this. You've got a decision. Which God will you serve? And the people with one accord said, we will serve Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. Awesome. So this is what happens in Joshua chapter 24, verse 22. Joshua says this, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, yes, we are witnesses. So Joshua says, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord, our God, we will serve and his voice we will obey. And this sounds pretty positive, right? So far, so good. Do you notice how Joshua snuck in that reference to foreign gods? This is what the Bible calls idolatry. And idolatry is simply defined as worshiping anything else in the place of God. You could call it, there are many good things in the world, but there is only one great thing, and that is God the Father. And anytime we take a good thing and we elevate it to the position of being a great thing, where all of a sudden our heart's desires and our life goal and our inclination is to get more of that one thing or person or emotion or feeling, then we've fallen into the biblical sin of idolatry. Of replacing the ultimate treasure in all of the universe with something that he has made, right? Remember how God, in the Ten Commandments, way back in Exodus, this was God's initial introduction of himself and his character to the people. The very first commandment, remember, is you shall have no other gods before me. Now, I've given you a bit of a hint, but how many other gods does the one true God want in front of him? None. None. Think of it this way. One of the driving metaphors throughout the entire scripture is that God is revealed to us as a faithful husband, and his people become his bride. So if you're married, think about the relationship you have with your wife and how much you value fidelity. God is the same. That inclination comes to us because God values that. He has remained faithful to us. We'll see how the people respond. The reason that God was so serious about driving out all of the inhabitants under Joshua that lived in the land was because exactly they were idolaters. They lived and worshiped and served other gods. And God did not want his people becoming infected by this idolatry. And so he gives them the command to kick out all of the other people of the land. And by and large, they fail. Now, some tribes, the nation of Israel is divided into 12 tribes, and some of the tribes actually do so, but most of the tribes do not. And the narrative makes this clear in the way that it's structured. This is Judges chapter 1 now, if you want to turn over to there. We're going to pick the story up in verse 21. I'm going to show you some stuff on a map, but I want you to pay attention to the phrase that gets repeated. So here, in verse 21, it says, the people of Benjamin, that's one of the tribes, did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Now, you guys kind of orienting yourself here to this map, you see that this is Israel. So modern-day Israel is right here. You've got the Mediterranean Sea on the left, and the arrow is pointing to what is currently the city of Jerusalem. So when they first conquered the land, they weren't able to take Jerusalem. That would actually come later. Verse 27 says, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and all of its villages. And verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer there in the southwest. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. No arrow, have no idea where Kitron is. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. And 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Did you hear that? They did not drive out. So let me show you all of the places that there were still Canaanite idolatrous influences. In fact, there's probably four or five more that we could add to this map. You see that they're spread north and south, east and west. The people were still surrounded by a culture that did not value and honor God. You guys beginning to feel the tension building in the story? They were on the right track. They had good intentions. The Lord our God we will serve. And yet they were surrounded by an environment that did not support that. So let's see what happens. Judges chapter 2 picks up where the book of Joshua leaves off. This is now chapter 2, verse 6 of Judges. It says that Joshua dismissed the people, and the people of Israel went each to his own inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. Verse 9. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Uh-oh. What just happened? Joshua and his generation had seen God move mightily, crossing the Jordan River, the walls of Jericho. They'd seen God save. So they served him. But as time went on, those stories that are meant to keep us in faith, reminding ourselves of how God has worked powerfully in the past, begin to fade. And the generation that came up after Joshua and the people who outlived him, the Bible says that they did not know the Lord or all the works that he has done. So what do you think is going to happen to this group of people surrounded by idolatrous influences? The very next verse is verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals. Baal, briefly, is a local deity. It was a god that was served by the people who lived in the land, and he was a fertility god. What that means is that it was an agricultural society, right? And so the sowing and the reaping and the seasons, that meant life to them. If you had a bad harvest, you likely didn't make it through the winter. And so to get the favor of the fertility god who oversaw the rainfall and the crops being raised, that was a big deal. And so what they would do is they would create these shrines or temples, and they would be populated with what were temple prostitutes. And so if you wanted the favor of Baal, this fertility god, you would go to a temple prostitute and have sex with them as a reflection of the fact that in your fertility, you wanted Baal to bless you with fertility in your crops. It was a fertility cult. It was sexually obsessed. I want to keep that in mind because I want to show you how the Bible describes this kind of worship in a little bit. So verse 12 says, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Think of a jilted spouse who's just been cheated on. Verse 13, and they abandoned the Lord. And they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. The reference there is Deuteronomy 28. Read it on your own time. But God is saying, if you obey, blessing, but if you disobey, these are the curses that will come. They're just living out what God had warned them. And it closes by saying, and they were in terrible distress. So let's review. A generation arrives who doesn't know God or his faithful saving works, and they see the gods of the people around them, and it's very enticing. So they begin to follow after those other gods, and they abandon the one true God, and this provokes his anger. So God begins to frustrate their military and compromise their borders, and it left the people in a state of great distress and pain. Let me introduce you to something I call the circle of pain. Circle of pain looks like this. Follow the pattern so far. We begin with sin at the top. Specifically, in this case, it was the sin of idolatry, of the worship of other gods. This provoked the judgment of God, and so he brought oppression to them from foreign armies, which brought about pain. Let's keep following the story here in verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Now, why is the word whore used here? Do you see what Scripture's doing? What was their sin? right? They had forsaken the one true God, their faithful husband, and they had played the whore with other gods. So all throughout Scripture, there's a direct tie between spiritual idolatry and sexual adultery. In part because God wants us to understand the significance and the seriousness of his jealous love for us. Don't cheat God. Don't try to find pleasure outside of the one faithful husband who has given you all. The people had played the whore. But what happens? God, in his faithfulness, saves them. Verse 17, they did not listen to their judges, for they played the whore after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the ways in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Okay, question. Who gets credited with raising up the judges that would save the people? God, thank you. All right. God raises up the judge to save the people. Now, keep in mind, this is the jilted spouse who watches his bride walk away, commit adultery, and then suffer for it. And his response is, my heart is still towards her. I cannot bear to see her in pain. So this tells us a couple of things about the character of God that I think are worth remembering. The first is this, is that God cares about every part of you. We're made in the image of God, it says in Genesis chapter 1. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the same way, human beings reflect that through the fact that we're comprised of three parts, a spirit, a soul, and a body. Right? And we put a lot of attention on the spirit because we feel like that's the thing that gets saved, quote unquote, and then goes to heaven when we die. And so that becomes all important. But God made all three parts. Guess what he cares about? All three parts, which means that he cares about your soul, your anxiety, your stress, the things that keep you awake at night. God knows and he cares about them, and he wants to help you in that area. God cares about your body. He cares about your arthritis and your bumps and your bruises and your sore throats and your stuffy noses and your flus and your cancers and your tumors. God cares about them. You see, Christianity values the human body very highly. And Christianity is the only religion that validates suffering. Because it says that even though we experience pain because we live in a fallen world, God still cares. Christianity never says your suffering is meaningless. Your pain is a random. No, Christianity says that there is a God in heaven who knows and he cares about all of you, all aspects of you. So my encouragement to you, treat God like a good dad. Treat God like a good dad and allow him to take care of you in every aspect of your life. Second thing is this, did you notice that God saves the people through the judges, right? So God saves through human agency. If you were on the ground in the book of Judges, you would see the judge with the sword and the shield leading the army and bringing salvation and victory to the people, and it looked like they were doing it. But Scripture consistently attributes the salvation to whom? To God, right? So God chooses to save frequently through other people. Let me give you a couple of examples. Last year, I was out in my backyard, which is full of ivy, real thick ivy on the ground, and I was digging a hole, and as I start digging in the ground, I get bit by a wasp. I have no idea where it came from, but I know I've got a wasp nest somewhere stuck deep down in my ivy, and this is a big problem for me because I have a 2-year-old son who wants nothing more than to run naked through the sprinkler all summer long, and I can't have my 2-year-old up against a wasp nest. So I borrow I'm serious about this, and so I call a buddy. He says, well, what you do is you wait till the night, and then you grab a 5-gallon bucket of gas, and you pour it down the hole. I'm like, I'm not sure if that works, so don't try that. But I did borrow somebody's bee suit, and I'm down there at night trying to find the hole with my flashlight. All that's happening is me getting bit by a bunch of angry wasps. Hurts so bad, I nearly cussed. I'm totally overmatched for this. My backyard is not a safe place. I need salvation. Do you know how salvation came to my backyard? Through the good work of a man named Terry Shrum, who runs a pest management business, I call up Terry. He's like, I'll be there in 45 minutes. 5 minutes after that, my pest problem was gone. I had no more wasps in my backyard. God saved me through one man simply doing his job. Because God uses human beings to bring about salvation and answer to prayer, right? This week, I had another problem at my house because I don't know hardly the second thing about gardening or pruning trees, and I've got a bunch of overgrown trees on my property, and I was about ready to death and dismemberment were coming to my property, and I needed some help, and so I call up a friend of mine named Mallory Gwynn, who's a master gardener, and he said, oh, let me come by and help you with that. And so Mallory Gwynn comes by, and my trees are safe. So what does God do? Through one man doing his job, he answers my prayer. The biggest example is this. Last summer, in May 27th of 2012, my wife gave birth to twin boys. They were very, very early. They were premature. They were born at 29 weeks of gestational age. They weighed 3 pounds, 3 pounds, 2 ounces. God saved my premature children from disease, from disability, and ultimately from death. How? Through the good work of a good man named Craig Novak, a neonatologist at Providence St. Vincent's Hospital in Beaverton, and his incredible staff of specialists and nurses who nursed my children into health for 6 weeks, 10 weeks, 12 weeks. They were with my kids every day around the clock, bringing them back to health, and now my kids are thriving. Because God saves. And he saves through the agency of human beings doing their job. Do you know why your work is so important? Because you going to work tomorrow morning is part of how God is going to answer a prayer for someone else. Think about it. Remember in the New Testament when God saves, or when God tells us in the Lord's Prayer to, Father, give us this day our daily bread. We're supposed to ask God for our daily bread. How do you think Jesus is imagining God will answer the prayer to give his people daily bread? Now, in the Old Testament, we saw for a season that God actually rained bread down out of heaven. And of course, he can still do that today. But do you know how he oftentimes works? What does he do? He gives seed to the farmer who sows, and the rains come down from heaven, and the crops grow, and they get harvested, and the harvest gets given to a baker who adds salt and yeast and water, and it bakes into bread, and the baked bread gets given to the merchant, and you buy it from the merchant, and in so doing, all three of those people, the farmer, the baker, and the merchant, have all played a part in God answering the prayer of you to say, give us this day our daily bread. See, God gives us the bread, but he uses our vocation to do it. You're engaged in holy work, friends, no matter your occupation, especially stay-at-home moms, right? You're knee-deep in poo all day long, right? I have 3 kids in diapers. I know this, right? And so here's the deal, though. You reflect the characteristics of God, because what does God do? He tenderly guides those who are young. And he cares for the weak. So moms, what you do on a daily basis has incredible value because you're reflecting God to your kids by just getting up and doing your job. So your vocation is holy. Do it under the Lord. But we have to leave all that. We have to get back to the circle of pain. Let's review. Sin of idolatry causes oppression from foreign armies, which leads to the people being in pain. When pain comes, we oftentimes cry out to God, and God, as a faithful husband, brings salvation. He brings it through the judge, and so he brings deliverance leading to peace for the people, right? So when the judge was there, things were good. Any takers on what you think will happen to the people when the judge dies? Guess where those arrows are pointing to? Let's read it. I think this is Judges 2, chapter 19. It says, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. And they did not stop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So this closes the vicious cycle one more time, and we end up right where we started. But did you notice something really depressing in verse 19? It wasn't that when the judge died, the people kind of slid back into sin. It said that they returned their sin even greater than they did before. Does this seem familiar? Can anybody relate to what's happening here? Like, this is happening on a national level. Has anybody seen this play out on a personal level? Right? I've been here, right? Sin will screw you up so good. You're in so much pain. You cry out to God, God, I am a changed man. I'm making a vow. Here's my line in the sand. I'm not going back to that way because it's killing me. So out of the strength of your will and your white knuckles, you achieve a degree, a season of relief, a degree of peace. And then you know what'll happen, right? Is that you'll begin to see yourself in different light now. And you'll be prideful. And when pride comes in, you'll say, oh, I'm done with that now, right? And then all of a sudden, the same temptation to sin, right, will present itself. And what will oftentimes happen is that that line in the sand that you swore, you don't just come up to it and you kind of tiptoe across, right? When that temptation to sin sometimes comes, you move so past that line. All of a sudden, you're in deeper and darker sin than you could have ever have imagined. Why is that? And is there a way out? See, sin's special power, the reason that we keep returning to it, like the Bible says, like a dog returns to his vomit, it's because sin is deceitful. It's a little bit like rat poison, right? Poison works because it doesn't look like poison, right? So the rat poison gets dressed up like a cake, but inside of it is something that will suck the very life out of you. And sin does that. It's been called a sugar-coated poison pill. Nobody eats poison intentionally, but they would eat cake, not knowing there's poison inside of it. So here's what I'd like you to do. Fight fire with fire. Sin is tempting because it promises us a temporary pleasure and our desires go towards it. The way that you fight fire with fire is to strengthen your desire for God. The true one, the best treasure in all of the universe. Psalm 16:11 says that in your presence is the fullness of joy. Sin gives a passing, fleeting pleasure, but ultimately leads to death and destruction and pain and loss of a legacy. God is calling us, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit, is twofold. One, to open your eyes to the deceptive power of sin. Pray that prayer this week. God, open my eyes to the deceptive power of sin. Help me see it for the poison pill that it really is. And then secondly, God, replace my affections, my desires, and my motivations, not with the things of this world, not the created things, but with the Creator God, the only one who can satisfy my heart's desires to the deepest. I'm so thankful that we live in a realm in which Christ is real and his work can save us from the circle of pain. The book of Judges goes back on in that cycle for a long time. It describes the sin of the people, their affliction, and how God brought about salvation through a dozen different judges. There was 11 men and one woman. And oddly enough, it was the woman, a woman named Deborah, who was the most honorable of all of them. Let's pretend she looks like that. So Deborah was a woman, and she was referred to as being a mother in all of Israel. And people would come to Deborah to have them decide what was right and what was wrong. And when the people began to get afflicted, Deborah was the one who led the charge to say, men, we have to stand and fight, and God will be with us. And when the victory was secured, Deborah led the people in a beautiful song of salvation to God, very similar to how Moses did with the people after they crossed the Red Sea. But the very next judge after Deborah was a man named Gideon, who was a real bag of mixed nuts. Gideon, there's a lot of cool things about Gideon. He was the fellow that, you know, went to battle with 300 men, some torches and some pottery, and somehow God brought about it's a great story. But the problem with Gideon is that he didn't have the character to be able to handle his success. Because you can rest assured, if the devil can't get you with persistent sin, he's going to try to get you with success. And that in your haughtiness and your pride, you'll be brought low. And this is exactly what happened to Gideon. Because he led the people into great victory, and the people wanted to announce him as being a kind of king and to lead the people. And the pride of that status and power begins to creep into Gideon's life. And you know what Gideon does? He leads the people into the exact same sin that caused the need for a judge in the first place. He led the people back into idolatry. The last judge is a fellow named Samson. He looks like that. Actually, I kind of think that this is, we always see pictures of Samson like this big muscle-bound guy. And I'm not sure that's altogether accurate. One, because ancient Near Eastern people don't tend to be incredibly large physically as it is. And then secondly, the Philistines, who were the bad guys at the time, they were constantly asking this question. I wonder what the secret of Samson's strength is. Well, duh, if he looks like that, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure that out. I don't think Samson was ripped like that, you know? I think Samson was a little bit more like me, a kind of tinier guy. Not too much to look at, and certainly not one that's capable of doing this heroic stuff. You see, Samson was the closest thing the Bible offers us to a superhero. Everybody else in Judges, they're commanders of armies that go out and God does fantastic things. Samson said, forget all that. I'm just going to beat people up. I'm an army of one. And so the Spirit of God would come upon Samson. He would do some pretty cool stuff. He'd kill people with the jawbones of donkeys and rip lions apart. And his weakness, though, was the fact that he knew he was hot stuff. And so the women came flocking, and he didn't refuse. And he was had a thing for strong drink. And he was very prideful. And the whole story of Samson is written to tell us that this is a tragedy. Because when Samson dies, he dies blinded, broken, in captivity, in this final suicidal act. He's able to exact a certain degree of salvation for the people. But you get this very sad sense that this was a man who squandered his God-given potential. Because the giftedness overwhelmed the character. Where the gift of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit didn't coincide. Friends, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but daily go after the fruit of the Spirit. Because the last thing we need is a whole bunch of like power-hungry Christians who have no kindness, no love, no joy, no gentleness. Samson's a tragic example of what happens when our strength gets ahead of our heart. And when Samson dies in Judges chapter 16, at that moment, the lights go out in Israel. From Judges chapter 17 to the end of the book in 21, it details for us the most perverse and hideous and evil things ever recorded in Scripture. The people are caught in this storm of confusion and chaos and sin. And the end of the book gives us this epitaph in Judges 21:25. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So two questions for us as we close. One, what did the book of Judges mean to the original audience, to the people of Israel? And two, what does the book of Judges mean for us? In the ancient Israelites, the whole book was dedicated to the one idea that the political, social, and spiritual systems of Israel were broken. We were systemically off track. And what the people were yearning for was a king. That's what that last verse told us. There is no king in Israel. Well, from the time of Joshua, the last good king-type person, all the way through the 300 or 400 years of the Judges, we don't resurface with a good king until the man David, right? A guy described as being a man after God's own heart. And under David and his son Solomon, the kingdom of Israel now reaches an apex, its golden age, about 80 years of beautiful influence in which the borders are secure, the military is strong, the money is flowing, and people are coming from all over the world to ask this question: who is this God that you serve? Because it is obvious you are so successful. This must be the one true God. So we had good kings that led the people in a good way. But do you know what happened after David? From David down, it takes about 400 years, about the same amount of time as the Judges, that same amount of time forward. And you know what happens is that the people have become so corrupted again. The monarchy, the kings have become so power hungry, lacking character and godliness, that God breaks the glass and pulls the emergency brake and resorts to the last ditch effort he had with these people, which was to kick them out of the land, because the Bible says the land had been swollen with its sinfulness. So even a good, strong kingdom couldn't save these people. What's the lesson? Human king cannot change a human heart. So the book of Judges, the lesson for us is that the book of Judges is a bunch of anti-stories, a bunch of anti-heroes pointing us to the one good and great hero in Jesus Christ, the last and best judge and the final and great king, who is, unlike all the other human judges, capable of changing our hearts. capable of changing our hearts. I don't know if you guys look around, and I showed you that circle of pain, but the environment that the people lived in was sex-crazed, money-hungry, power-mongering, and violent. Remind you of any other place you know? So the tension that we feel, like the people in ancient Israel, is, God, would you grant us a judge, a leader that would restore value and raise up a godly name across this nation? But here's the problem with that. We don't live and die by a human leader. We live through Jesus Christ, and when he changes us, guess what happens? We as the people of God become what the culture needs to change. This is a huge deal, because when you look around at culture today, it's very scary, isn't it? And it feels like there's so many negative influences, and we want to withdraw further and further because it's fearful out there. We don't want our kids to get exposed to all the things, bad things that the culture has to offer, and so we begin to kind of shun and kind of stiff arm and kind of hide back here, safe in churches, but kind of hunkered in a bunker. And what does Jesus tell us to do? In the Sermon on the Mount, he describes his disciples as being what? A light, a city set on a hill. How is the world ever going to know that there's a way out of the circle of pain if it wasn't for Christians who said, I've got the answer and his name is Jesus? And that message has to be proclaimed among the world we live, especially in the front porches and the schoolyards and the business places of our world today. We must, Christians, engage culture respectfully, kindly, lovingly, because do you know our reputation in the world today is that we're against everything. The number one descriptive adjective that young people in our world today used to describe, if you were asked, the Barna Group did a bunch of research on a whole bunch of under 30-somethings, and they said, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of Christians? 92% said this, anti-homosexual. Did Jesus come to live and die for this? That we would be a group of people that was only against something and not for wholeness and health and life in Christ? Please, friends, the narrative has to get rewritten. And it gets done so when each of us, individually, as a family, and as a church body collectively, begin to engage culture respectfully, honorably, having our brokenness on display, but saying, Jesus Christ is the one that made me whole. Because systems are broken in our country today. There's no joke about that. But you know how they get broken? Dan, how they get fixed? Not by a bunch of people putting their head down and say, God, come soon. Get us out of this mess. God has given us the life and breath of this day so that we can respectfully engage culture to change the systems so that Jesus Christ is magnified. Friends, please, let's do this together, working as a group of people who are lit up by the power of Jesus Christ to change a life, who are simply messengers to say, I was caught in a circle of pain and I found freedom because of Jesus Christ, the great judge and the good king. I'm going to invite our prayer teams and our worship teams to come forward. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you have called us to be a people who are salt and light, engaging our communities and our culture, to be embedded among the people that who need you very much. God, I pray for those of us here who have no non-Christian friends. Give us the capacity to understand others more deeply, to be more sympathetic, and to be kind, so that we could begin relational connections with people who need you. God, help us to live lives on display, not lives of perfection, but lives of repentance and grace. God, help us to confess our sins boldly, knowing that you are a good king. Though we be faithless and play the whore, that you are yet faithful. That you are yet faithful. So God, forgive us of our sins, of your church hiding and not engaging. Help us, God, to stem the tide, to change the narrative, and to be the people that you've called us to be. We ask these things in your name, we pray. Amen.
You can contact the church office Tuesday through Thursday from 9 to 5 and Fridays from 9 to 3 at 503-266-4444. Please visit us on the web anytime at canbyfoursquare.com. Pastor Ron and others on New Life staff, along with occasional guest speakers, trust that the Holy Spirit will use the message to teach you, encourage you, and give you hope.